out, I thought of everything. Then you show me you're more beautiful than I'd imagine. And I knew you were a king. But you're more beautiful, a king, than I could ever fashion.
I go to a lot of conferences. I go to a lot of events. I speak at a lot of events. And when Bill gets up and says this was different, he's not kidding. This wasn't just an isolated thing for Reading, and it wasn't just an isolated thing for Bethel. This lifted the lid on something that is possible that goes this is a global thing. I believe in the finished work of the cross. I believe Jesus paid it all. In the context of the finished work, there are still things that I have not seen. See, if the finished work completely unveiled for us all that was to be manifest, it would completely eliminate the need for dreams. What would be the point of dreaming if everything has been seen? The finished work is finished for the purpose of unlocking your ability to dream things that you previously never thought were dreamable. And John threw the lid off on something that is possible not just for a few, but I believe for everyone. Now, that's debatable. I know theologically we could say, well, how many people can operate in that gift? I think God is inviting us to see these spikes in spiritual experience that believers have as a demonstration of what is possible, so that that measure of anointing becomes the norm for everyone. I don't think that these moments were ever meant to be gawked at, looked at, exalted, and worshipped as, wow, that's amazing. But rather, it's a demonstration of what is possible, so that the standard for how we hear God and how we respond to Him and the power and the grace and the glory that flows through the church becomes the norm on that new level. Glory to glory, strength to strength. Yeah, I believe in the finished work, but there's still more. There's something I haven't seen yet. And I have dreams that are only yet manifest in my mind and in my heart and in my spirit. I want to see Jennifer whole. I want to see Jen out of a wheelchair, so that I can know what she's been seeing all these years. All right, John chapter 10. Let's do something scriptural. Bill didn't tell you what I think was one of the coolest parts of this weekend. He said to us, as he said this morning, I haven't seen, felt, experienced a move like this since 1972, 73. And we went downtown Old Sacramento. Stopped into a little fish and chips place, and we were sitting there in this little dive eating greasy food because Jesus likes fish and chips. How do you know Jesus likes fish and chips? Because I like fish and chips. I had a friend of mine one day said, I got this revelation that Jesus likes peanut butter. I said, really? How'd you get that? He said, because I like peanut butter. What? Yeah, and he lives in me. And if I like it, he must like it too. So, beside the point, we were sitting there, and all of a sudden, Pastor Bill slams his fist down on the table and says, "I got it!" Darren and I just, vinegar and salt went flying. It was crazy. Everybody at this conference had a chance to go and get prophesied over by some students in their school. Not students just in their regular school of supernatural ministry, but their school, like 10-year-old, 11-year-old, 12-year-old people. Very, very cool. Very excited. So this one student, and he didn't tell us what was in his deal, but this one student said, "Do you have an old truck?" He said, "Well, I do have a truck. It's not real, real old." He said, "Well, I see you driving a truck. It's like 1972, 73 kind of a truck." He says, "But it's being restored, and it's like better than it was. And as you're driving it around, people are going to look at this and be stunned by how amazing this restoration is." So he says to us, "It's not a truck. It's the move of God. It's the anointing. It's what I saw back then. That's what this kid was talking about." Say, "I don't have encounters like that." Well, you need to eat more fish and chips. Revelation comes while you're eating fish and chips, isn't it? It's a lesson we get out of that. Okay. Whew, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, I'm going to just hit a couple of verses and then I want to just talk to you for a little bit. John chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus has just made these incredible statements. He's talking about the works that he's doing. He's talking about how the Father has sent him. He's talking about his sheep, and he's setting himself in a place of being their shepherd. And then he says in verse 30, he makes this statement that's so earth-shattering that up until that point, it's almost like he's dancing right on the edge of what the religious leaders consider to be heresy. Now he's about to cross the line, and he says, "I and the Father are one." Now, when he makes that statement, you got to understand the gravity of that, because he's about to set something up for you and I. You got to understand the distance and separation that these people, in a sense, felt from God. Collectively, they could feel accepted because collectively as a people, Israel was considered chosen. Yet when they referred to Father, it wasn't God they were referring to. It was Abraham they were referring to. Abraham was he was like the entry point, the access point, the one guy in all of history that God had come to and said, "You're my friend, and all of your children will be blessed, and the nations will it'll be bigger than the stars," and all this stuff. And then he fulfills the promise to Abraham, and so the Jews on down through the lineage have this sense of being set apart. So there's something in a sense that's special about them, and they know that, they understand that. But referring to God as their father? Abraham's their father. God's name can't even be written. He's Yahweh. He's holy. He's other than. He's behind the veil. He's, you know, in certain parts of history, he's contained within the ark. He is apart from us. He's on the mountain that's thundering and lightning. And we're separate from that. So they had a sense of comfortable separation, and Jesus is about to come and completely destroy this. Now, from their vantage point, they don't consider that to be a good thing. Not because of their unworthiness. Trust me, they thought they were more than worthy. I mean, if anybody was going to be united with God, and if that was even a remote possibility, they would be the first in line, naturally. They don't consider that to be a remote possibility, yet they think very highly of themselves. They have a corner market on Revelation. And Romans even says so. It says, to them is entrusted the oracles of God. They protect and preserve the law, in a sense, down for us through the generations, so that when Christ shows up, he could have something, in a sense, to confirm his existence upon. Yet in this moment now, he's about to say something that's so dramatic that you can just gloss over this as being a singular verse, and you can understand the gravity of what he was saying to a nation. First off, he's saying God is my father, which implies I am God's son. That was not cool with this crowd at all. If that wasn't enough, he decides to say this: I and the Father are one. Oh no, I'm not just the Son of God. Father is the same as what you're looking at with your physical eyes. He goes on to say things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And you wonder why they were picking up rocks to take this guy out. Right? What are you doing in verse 31? Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answers, as I show you many good works from the Father, from which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we don't stone you. In other words, you can heal all day long, but now you've stepped over the theological line. For blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them, and he's going to quote from Psalms now. He says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Now stop for just a second. Jesus is not going to refute their statement. He's actually going to go ahead and agree with their statement and use scripture. But he's also going to start bringing them into a revelation of who they are. Now, Jesus is not telling them that they are God. And we've studied this in Psalm 8:5. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you would care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, that's the way the verse is commonly quoted because that's the way the verse is written in your King James Bible. However, the word for angels is the word Elohim. Over 2,000 times in the Old Testament is the word Elohim quoted as God. One time, it's quoted as angels, as if the translators in 1611 were going along and said, ooh, this is too good to be true. We got to back down on this because, I can't understand what's going on here. It's like they couldn't wrap their mind around what was being said here, and so they just dumbed it down to make you a little lower than the angels. Now, for those of you who are Bible scholars, Hebrews 2 quotes, you know, quotes the same thing, and it says a little lower than the angels. It uses the Greek word angelos because everything in Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and they used angelos as well. But the fact is that in the Hebrew, no matter how you slice it, dice it, or try to parse it out, it's Elohim. So the verse reads like this. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would care for him? You have made him a little lower than God and have crowned him with glory and honor. Now this makes perfect sense because the Bible says that you will judge angels. Now how are you supposed to judge that which you are in subjection to? So if you try to water down the scriptures here, you end up creating all kinds of confusion. You end up creating a whole group of people who are subject to the very angels that are supposed to be ministers to and for them. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, you his angels, who do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Who's the word? Jesus. Who's the voice of his word? You are. When Christ lives in you, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks, and the words that you speak, just as the words Christ spoke, are spirit and life. So the angelic realm is listening for you to make declarations so that they're clear on their assignment. That's why it's really a big deal that you monitor your conversation. Really, Bill? Do we do that? Absolutely. Ephesians 3:10 says that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places. The Bible also tells us that you and I have been given access to things the angels long to look into. So there's a revelation, not of the face of God, because the Bible says your angel stands before the face of God day and night, like always before the face of God. But there's a revelation of the heart, the intent, the purposes, and the wisdom of God that is reserved specifically for those made in his image and likeness, and that's you. So when you know who you are, and from that place of identity begin to make declarations, watch when things begin to happen around you. All right. Verse 35. If you called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I am in the Father. Stop for a second. We're going to focus on these two verses and add a couple more to it here. Verse 37, he says, Jesus goes on to say, if I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. Now, the message he came to bring is the big deal. But here's what he's saying, and this is so huge. He says, look, if I can't demonstrate the power of God, in other words, you show up and you hang around with me, and you don't perceive or know or see the presence and the power of God upon my life, I tell you what, you're totally off the hook on believing anything I say. If I can't demonstrate the reality of the power of God, do not believe my message. And we are coming into a day where the church is going to have to be able to say the same thing. There was a conference out in California recently put on by a guy that I respect and admire deeply. It's called the Strange Fire Conference. Anybody hear about this? Yeah. Wow, you guys are in the know. Now, one thing to say, okay? Real simple. And that is, when you have no fire, every fire is strange. Yeah. You can write that down. Share that with your friends. When you have no fire, every fire is strange. Jesus said, if I don't do the works of my Father, you don't have to believe anything I say. And we are coming to a day where the church is going to have to be able to say that very thing. Now over to John chapter 14 and verse 12. You can turn there if you like. Jesus says, speaking of the works, he says, heads up, guys, the works that I do, you will do also. Everything you've seen me do, you will do. And greater work. This is where he lifts the lid on your ability to dream. God wants to show up in ways that we have not previously thought were possible. I'm so glad Cody's here this morning because, man, I've been telling your story all over the place. I don't know if you guys have heard this story, but Cody's taken his son to go get a sandwich at a Subway in the empty lot down here in South Austin. A body's been discovered in this lot. Cody goes over, performs CPR on this body, and nothing happens. Something clicks, lays hands on her. Declares life in Jesus' name, continuing to try to perform some sort of CPR, no pulse, no breath, declares life over her, she comes back. Cody calls me and says, I think you just raised somebody from the dead. I almost had to pull the car off to the side of the road. I'm like, you have my attention, man. What? Yeah. What? Yeah, tells me the story. They're putting her in the ambulance. She waves and says, thank you. Yeah. An appropriate response to being raised from the dead, I'm thinking. I said, what was her name? I don't know. Where did the ambulance take her? I don't know. Which is often happens when you have some crazy miraculous experience. You just sort of get caught up and flustered by the fact that We don't own these. Testimony 101. See this little thing right here? How many of you own a camera phone? Just saying. Oh man, I said, Cody, we can't do anything. We can't really publicize it outside of the church. I mean, they'll believe us in church, but outside of there, they're going to want proof. What are we going to do? Oh man. Oh, but I rejoice with you. Oh, that's great. That would be great if we knew she was. And so we kind of lamented back and forth on the phone. I just loved them. What an amazing thing to be able to just stumble upon that and not have the first reaction to let's call like 911. Instead, let's see if we can introduce life into this death. You know, I just love that. First reaction. That's how you know you're a revivalist. When you encounter a dead body and declare life before you call 911. That's just a beautiful thing. Oh, love that. Now, 3 days later, I get a phone call from Big Mike. Buddy know Big Mike? Yeah. Those of you who don't know Big Mike, we call him Big Mike because he's big and his name is Mike. And Big Mike calls me up. Hey, there's a story going around downtown. Big Mike works at downtown, at one of the clubs downtown. He's a bouncer, which is another great job for a revivalist because you can, you know, beat the drunks down and then kind of rock them on the sidewalk and tell them that they're loved by Jesus, and it's a good thing. I know most of you guys know this story. We got a lot of live streaming people who haven't heard this yet, so this is a fun one for you guys to hear. So Big Mike calls me up and says, Bill, there's a story going around about this girl who died like a drug overdose, was dumped out in this field, and an angel came and brought her back to life. Said, I think we found her. We did a little investigating, and sure enough, it was the same girl. And her name is Camilla. And she's right now serving a little bit of time because when they found there's so many drugs in her system, toxicology said that she had broken her parole. And so they picked her up and took her to Del Valle where she's going to hang out for a little while longer. Here's the deal. When she gets out, we're going to put her and Cody together in this room, tell their story and see what happens. And yes, we will be filming that because we hear about people getting raised from the dead all the time in Africa and in New Guinea and other parts of the world where, I mean, it's like if we don't have a raising from the dead, you know, this family's not going to eat because the farmer just died kind of thing, and people raised from the dead so they can go back to work. Heidi Baker tells a story about her lady who came into her church and says, my husband beat me, so I killed him. And then I remembered what Mama Heidi said, that you were supposed to love and not hate. And I realized I'd never shared the gospel with him. So I went to the morgue and I raised him from the dead. And I've brought him here with me today to accept Jesus. And the guy's standing there like, now, in Mozambique, that's just another testimony. Oh, yes. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. But we are civilized. That does not happen here. Well, it does now. So I just want to say, Cody, I applaud you for stepping out and taking a step of faith and doing what I think most people wouldn't have ever even thought in the instance to do. And the thing is that every single one of you in here can do this. Every single one of you have the capacity to see the power of God released from within you to affect the world around you. Every circumstance you ever find yourself in that comes up with an impossible question, you have within you the answer to every question, every problem. Everything you encounter has a solution that actually lives within you. It's not an idea, concept, or philosophy. He is a person. See, listen, revelation comes when you know the answer. But a revelation of rest comes when you realize how much the answer knows you. Revelation comes when you know the answer. Rest comes when you realize that the answer knows you. Verse 38, John chapter 10. If I do these works, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now, stop for a second. He says, look, you don't have to believe my message. Here's the deal. You don't even have to believe in me. Why don't you just go ahead and believe in what I do? Let the power that I'm demonstrating, the love that I'm giving away, be the gateway drug for the goodness of my Father. Let what I am pouring out be welcomed and embraced, even if you don't embrace me. And in this way, let this demonstration fully manifest to you the reality that I've just said, that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Right. Every healing and every miracle is a manifestation of union. Now, in the past days, primarily healing has come like this. Let's say Deborah's got a problem in her body, but she doesn't necessarily, she's physically weakened, right? Let's borrow you because this is where you sit. That's what happens when you sit right there. So let's say Deborah's thinking, I need to go someplace to get something, because she perceives that she needs something on the basis of a physical condition that's manifest in her body, right? Doesn't matter what it is. It can be any number of physical conditions. All of us in here have had prayer for various things over our life. So hopefully you can identify with this. So what Deborah does is she hears about, let's say so-and-so is coming to town and he's doing a meeting here at COP. We have a lot of them. A lot of great, amazing people come through. Bobby Connor, whatever's coming through. Todd's coming through. Whoever's coming through. So she shows up so that this person will lay hands on her. And whenever the person lays hands on her, she expects that there's going to be something happen. Why does that happen? Well, because she perceives that the person up here, whoever it happens to be, is in the zone, is in the know. He or she has got some connection with God and has, as a manifestation of that connection, miracles, signs, and wonders and stuff that happen. So if she doesn't perceive that she is united with Christ, the next best thing is to come in contact with somebody who she perceives is united with Christ. So let's say she comes up and says, okay, I want to, you know, be prayed for. Okay, so the person lays his hands on her, and let's say she's miraculously healed. Now that healing, oftentimes we say, you know, it's the person, the power flowing through the person. It's a person's faith. It's a combination of all those things. Whenever Jesus healed somebody, weird things happened, not before, always. I mean, always weird things happened, but some of the weirdest things happened afterwards. And it had to do with the phrases that he said. Oftentimes, he would say to people something like this: go in peace, your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole. The words go in peace are huge. Go, do life, be free, be released. You are at liberty to be at peace, wholeness, shalom. Go in peace, released in shalom, wholeness. Your faith has healed you. Now, this is where we get a twisting of this is where we get this lousy doctrine that a person isn't healed, that they don't have enough faith. If you had more faith, then you'd be healed. Okay, look. Faith is not something you manufacture. It's something that belongs to God. Right? You don't ever conjure up or manufacture faith. Faith is a gift that comes from God that ultimately is a response to the presence of God. So any faith that you ever do have is only just belongs to Him anyway. Can't brag over the amount of money in your bank account if you got it from your daddy. Woo! Look what I got. Yeah. Yeah, you didn't earn that. You're right. It's a free gift. It's called grace. The grace gift of faith that comes upon a person that comes from God, that is required by God. So it's kind of like, I want faith from you. Here. Ha. Huh. What? What just happened to me? I don't know. I just got healed. It's how it all happens, the technicality of it, I won't go into today. But here's the deal. If you perceive that you don't have a union with God in Christ, you will go and get hands laid on you by somebody who you perceive does have a union. Your recognition of their union will oftentimes become manifest in your body because it's a testimony to what Christ is trying to get across to you. And that is the same way that this anointed person has this gift of power, it seems, to be able to do all this stuff. The same perception you have that they have a relationship with God that enables them to do that, that healing is a manifestation of what's in you, not just what's upon them. So if you get healed and you walk away and you still perceive a distance and separation between you and God, then the healing really hasn't taught you anything. It hasn't brought you revelation. Jesus says, the works that I do will demonstrate to the union that I have with my Father. Now, John 14:20, it's been our key verse for like a year now, where Jesus says, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. I bet there hasn't been a message that I've preached in the last year that hasn't had that verse in it. So hopefully you know this by now. Now, people will say, I actually had a conversation this week with somebody who said, well, yeah, that's in the last days. I don't know if you guys know this, but the first time that it was told that we were in the last days was 2,000 years ago. I got a question. How long do we have to wait in the last days before that scripture can become manifest? I mean, really? 2,000 years of last days? Come on. Jesus says, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. Now, the previous verse, he tells you what that day is. It's the day where you get the revelation that he's beaten death. It's the day where you actually get the revelation that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the day where the gospel becomes literally manifest to you and you say, wow, look what you did. You are in me, and I am in you. 2,000 years, listen, we have given people a sliver of the gospel. Jesus died to get you into heaven when you die. So it has made the church pine for death. Ah, the full manifestation of the goodness of God will be realized over in the glory land. So it's made the church like go, please get us out of here before Obamacare takes effect. We're in a day and age right now. Listen, the internet has opened up for us right now an opportunity for everybody to be heard. It used to be 20 years ago, the top 1% of all who had earned the right academically to be heard, gauged and told us what to think and how to think it, and made the other 99% of people feel so stupid they didn't feel adequate enough to even have an opinion about spiritual matters. Now, every housewife in Alabama can jump on Twitter and say what she feels like God's saying. We are in a day of open source theology. And things we have previously thought are being questioned, and it's beautiful. Because what people are being drawn to is this sense of going, what exactly did Jesus do? And trying to answer that question. And you know what it's doing? It's not causing people to create theological conclusions for themselves. It's absolutely lifting the lid on the goodness of God so that the boundary lines that we used to draw for the goodness of God are so far beyond the horizon, we're having to run to catch up. And the world is following us into this horizon of the goodness of God that goes beyond anything we could ever ask or dream. The goodness of God is shaking the nation. And the more we talk about this identity, the more the works become manifest. Matter of fact, they become manifest in this room this morning just in talking about who you are. Every Sunday we see people, I hear reports from people every week about, I had this condition when I walked in, I didn't have it when I left. Good times. Almost done. Isaiah 61. Really quick. Oh, some of you knew I was going here, didn't you? I'm really into this section right now. Luke 4 records when Jesus starts his ministry and he stands up in front of the synagogue and he starts speaking that he quotes this. He asks for the scroll of Isaiah. I don't know if you guys understand how big of a deal that it was that Jesus got up and spoke in the synagogue. You guys realize that the question of Jesus' origin was a big deal to these people. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 8, the Jews say a very interesting phrase to Jesus, and that is that we were not born of fornication. It's a weird phrase, and you got to wonder, why would you say this to Jesus? And it's because his reputation followed him. Keep in mind, they didn't believe that he was born of a virgin. Now, by the law, and according to the Talmud, his questionable origin made his childhood really difficult. More than likely, parents would not have allowed their children to even play with Jesus. Jesus would not have been allowed to speak in public because of his questionable origin. We don't know what happens to Joseph somewhere between the age of 12 and 30. We assume that he dies. At the age of 12 and 30 of Jesus, we assume that he dies. Probably not long after the age of 12, or Jesus is the age of 12. Because when they say of Jesus, when Jesus shows up in his hometown, they say, the son of Mary. They would never refer. It was like a derogatory thing to refer to a person as a son of their mother. It was always the son of Joseph, the son of this. And it's not that way with Jesus. He's completely like derided at every level. So when Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he's going to preach, it's a big deal. Keep in mind, he is not, some of you don't think, you're like, okay, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a conference speaker, I don't travel, I don't go to various places and whatnot. Jesus is in this position of being so socially outcast, he does not have, in the minds of the religious institution, the authority to even speak in public. I'm just trying to tell you how qualified you are today. Amen. Jesus stands up, and this is what he quotes. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Stop. Okay. You say, well, what about the next part of the verse? Luke 4 doesn't tell us that he went beyond that. According to Luke 4, that's where he stops. If he had gone beyond that, it still wouldn't have been a bad thing. It's pretty crazy. Because it says the day of the vengeance of our God. What is the vengeance of our God? When we think of vengeance, we think of destruction. We think of conflict. We think of war. We think of all these horrible things that have plagued our planet. And so we automatically, in a carnal sense, apply those things to God. But this is what the vengeance of God does. Take a look in 61, Isaiah 61, on down to verse 2. "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, 2, comfort all who mourn and grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, so that they would be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. What does the vengeance of God do? Well, first off, it comforts those who are mourning. Oh, what kind of vengeance is that? To give you beauty instead of ashes? The oil of joy? The garment of praise? Let me ask you, what kind of vengeance gives you comfort, makes you beautiful, releases joy, and brings praise? The vengeance of God is not like you thought. God is consistently challenging our carnal ideas of who he is. Matthew 18 talks about when a person falls. I mentioned this before, but it's worth repeating. It talks about when a person falls, and it says, when somebody falls, go to them, talk to them, speak to them, tell them their fault. If he doesn't listen to you, take somebody else with you. If they don't listen to you, then take it before the church. And if they don't listen to you, let them be to you as a tax collector. Carnal thinking. Who? Tax collector, IRS agent, no offense, Belinda. Shun. Would you keep in mind that Jesus is saying this surrounded by his disciples, and probably sitting perhaps even next to him is a guy by the name of Matthew. Anybody know who Matthew was? I'd like to introduce you to Matthew. For real. Let's say I'm Jesus. I'm standing there and I'm going, what do you do when one of your guys messes up, Jesus? Oh, okay. Well, this is what I do. I take somebody and I go to him. I go to him. I talk to him personally. And then he doesn't listen to me. I take somebody else. They don't listen to any of us. We get the whole crew together. Whole crew. He doesn't listen to any of us. Let him be as a tax collector. What did Jesus do with tax collectors? Drew them close to himself, empowered them, put them on his ministry team. In the case of little Zacchaeus, went over to his house and had dinner at his own invitation. What is Jesus talking about? If Matthew forgets who he is, I need to go tell him who he is. He doesn't believe me. He doesn't believe how awesome he is, that he's royalty, that the presence of God is within him, that Christ has made him the vessel that he's wanting to fill with his own spirit, that Matthew is the mansion that God literally dwells in, that Matthew is a living embodiment of the Ark of the Covenant, that Matthew literally is the mercy seat of God, where when people encounter him, grace just flows. Matthew's like, man, I don't believe that. Oh, man, you don't believe me? Come here. Get your arm around this guy. Man, we got love on this guy and tell him who he is. He's forgotten who he is. Woo. Matthew says, I don't believe them. Hey, guys, we got Matthew before the church today. You guys think Matthew's amazing? You see the presence of God in this guy? See what he did? Let him be to you as a tax collector, my friend, my disciple. This is how Jesus rolls. He blows your mind up with goodness. Vengeance of our God? What's the vengeance of our God look like? It sees somebody who's sick and wants to see that sickness broken off their life. You see somebody who's depressed. Whew, what do they need? They need some vengeance. This is what vengeance looks like in the kingdom. Come here. Get back up here. This is vengeance in the kingdom of God right here. This is it. to comfort those who mourn. Yeah. To give beauty. Any place where you see that there's no beauty in your life, this is what happens when you encounter the vengeance of God. It causes you to shine and to become beautiful. And I just pulled Eric out of the crowd, but the other day I got a call from a friend of mine. He says, hey, I need somebody to be in our band. We're doing a little concert down in San Antonio. They just have to stand behind a keyboard. Would you be interested in doing it? I said, I don't play keys, but I got a friend who does. So I gave him Eric's information. Next thing Eric knows, he's standing in front of, how many thousand people were there, Eric?
Probably 6,000 or 7,000.
Yeah, thousands of people. The vengeance of God is an empowering force. The healing power of God is the vengeance of God exercised against the injustice of infirmity. God's vengeance is not against you, it is for you. God's judgment is not contrary to you, he is for you. His judgment is his decision and his choice. And the more you read of his goodness in the scripture, you know what you're going to find? He chooses you. He is for you, not against you. Woo. I don't know what to do beyond this. I just feel like every single person in here, if I could just open every eye in here to the reality of who you are, you would know the angel of the Lord is not just standing with Sean Bowles. You never have to walk a day alone for all of eternity. That there's been divine assignment over your life to bring protection and provision and everything that you need to step into a season of destiny where all the words that we've spoken about revival in this day and in this nation and in this time become manifest upon and through you. The greatness that God wants to bring into this region to become an epicenter of revival, to shake the course of history for Texas, cannot happen upon a people who don't know who they are. So God is awakening you to the reality that the more, listen, you encounter people who got sin issues. People say, oh, Bill, you preach so much grace, it's going to give people freedom to sin. Tell me, when at any time in history has anybody ever needed the church's permission to go sin? Far as I can tell, people have been doing a pretty good job of that on their own. Somewhere along the line, they've believed the lie that's got them hooked into a lifestyle that is manifesting a perception of a reality, of an identity that God did not give them. And whenever you see a broken identity, you know what you can do? Jesus, who is this person? And as that identity becomes manifest to you, you begin to speak to that identity. And the angelic realm becomes clear of their assignment. They become aware of the royalty that's upon a person's life and how to position that person to manifest that authentic identity so that circumstances stop robbing them of who they really are. And that way the church stops being the accuser of the brethren and laying stumbling blocks in front of people. And when they fall, we go, yeah, see, I knew. No. This is a day of new beginning in a sense for this community and this time. I believe all of you, listen, the night after we went to this Friday night meeting, I wake up and standing by my bed is a torso of a figure, and it wasn't Darren Shaw. That would have freaked me out. This did not freak me out. And I hear a scripture. I won't tell you the reference right now because I felt it was just very personal for me, but it'll come out later. But I hear the scripture reference, and as quick as I can tell you, I'm wide awake. I roll over, grab my iPad, and I start reading and reading and reading and reading, and it made no sense to me at the time. Still, as I'm standing here, I can't tell you 100% of why that happened that way. But it wasn't a dream. because I didn't roll over and grab my iPad in a dream. I grabbed it for real, and I was reading it for real, and I know what I saw for real, and I know what I heard for real. This stuff is happening. And I say that to tell you this, that when it happens, it doesn't have to make sense to you. You just have to be aware that it is happening, and it's happening for a reason and for a purpose. Sometimes a word of God will come to you like, hey, a pickup truck from 1972, 73 being restored and be driving around. And later on, you realize, wow, they weren't talking about a truck at all. God's going to open up to you. Some of you have been having angelic encounters. You just don't know it. You've been thinking they were just weird experiences with weird people. But sometimes angels are just socially awkward. My experience with angels is this, that the human orientation class in heaven needs some major tweaking. Because sometimes they just flat don't know how to be. I bet 90% of you are thinking of somebody in here, you're wondering, I wonder if that was an angel. Wouldn't shock me at all. The Bible says that some of you are entertaining angels without even knowing it. There is more supernatural, amazing stuff God has set up for you day by day by day that's going on all around you all the time. And God's wanting to open your eyes to the reality of it so that you will know not only who you are, but that you actually have help. You have help in being who you are. And even if you don't know who you are fully, God knows who you are. He's never been confused about you a day in his life. Let your mind wrap around that for a while. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Well, Darren, go ahead and come on and do what you do. You came in here with any physical condition, pain, chronic issue, something that you can actually test and is measurable, check it out. See if it's still there. And I know we have quite a few people in here that come here on a pretty regular basis. If God has done something for you, just while we've been talking here today, and you realize that pain's gone, or this knee doesn't hurt anymore, or my shoulder's not in pain, would you just wave your hand at me if there was something going on that, wow, right there. There's like a whole pocket of healing happening right here. If God's touched you this morning and you know it, you can feel it physically on you, would you just stand right where you are? I just want to see it all over this room. Come on. Wow. All right, everybody else stand. Let's just lift up an offering of praise today. He's moving in this room. His power is here. Yes. It's with you, and more than that, it's within you. Yes. I declare over you today that you and the Father are closer than you can imagine. And that every question that this city has, every problem that this city is facing, you're carrying solution. You're carrying the solution today.